remarkable life of Joseph. And last week, we talked about his early beginnings as a pampered child growing up in a very entitled home, a doting father over the youngest son. All the riches, all the privilege, if any child could have had an attitude of entitlement, it certainly would have been Joseph. The remarkable life of Joseph. His faith moved him from the pit of slavery to the pinnacle of power. The remarkable life of Joseph. What made his life so remarkable? Was it because he was a super saint? Was it because he had some supernatural blessing that set him apart from every other person that has endeavored to follow God? What was it that set Joseph apart? We want to discover that this morning. And when we hear stories of someone like Joseph, we think, how could I ever attain to such a state of righteous behavior, such incredible faithfulness, amazing devotion and loyalty? He seems like he's in a different stratosphere than the rest of us mere mortals. But as we study the remarkable life of Joseph, you will discover that he was flesh and blood, just like you and me. Just a man, and yet a man of great loyalty, of great faithfulness, a man who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, a man who, in a sense, was a type or a shadow of Christ. So when we consider Joseph, we're also getting a picture of what Christ was like. But the story of Joseph helps us understand that this lifestyle of obedience, of faithfulness, and devotion can be something that is true of us as well. Today we want to consider the topic, resisting temptation. One man said, hey, I don't have any problem with temptation, I just yield to it. And there's little in our culture that motivates people to resist temptation. Wouldn't you agree that's true? The philosophies, the ideologies say, hey, you deserve to be happy. If it feels good, just do it. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? There's all kinds of mottos and philosophies. And what it does is it rationalizes, excuses sin. But in the life of Joseph, we see one who recognized sin for what it was, and he was prepared to take a stand against it. Resisting temptation. There's three categories of temptation, and I'll run through those very quickly. Is material temptation. It might be the longing for a bigger, better house. Nothing wrong with bigger, better houses, but what's the motivation? It might be something as small as a beautifully encrusted diamond ring. It might be something brand new like a dazzling Porsche or a dusty old antique. But what's the motivation? There's material temptation. Then there's personal temptation, which really has to do with the desire for power, for control, for authority, for status, for notoriety. Hey, look at me, everybody. I'm the CEO. Nothing wrong with being CEO. That's a great title. But do you have a testimony? There's titles and there's testimonies. And what's the motivation for getting those titles? Professor, doctor, solicitor at law. Is it for self-aggrandizement? Or is it really to serve the needs of others, to honor God, to live for Him, to bring health and life and beauty to people in need? So there's personal temptation. And then the third is sensual temptation. That's the desire for something that does not belong to you. Illicit temptation, sensual temptation, sexual temptation, desiring someone's body for your own personal fulfillment. That's the temptation that we're going to consider this morning as we look at Joseph's story, sensual temptation. And you'll understand as we look at the biblical account how truly difficult this was for Joseph. But where does temptation come from? How does it arise in the heart and soul of an individual? 1 John 2:16 says this, for everything in the world, everything in the world. And here it's talking about philosophies and ideologies. The whole world system actually mitigates against the world of God's kingdom, God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, and God's glory. The whole world system is corrupt. And the Bible says that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. For everything in the world, it says, the lust of the flesh. The word there, lust, means strong desire for evil thing. And the flesh refers to our inherent sin nature. The Bible says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? That's your heart. That's my heart. Now, that doesn't fit with the popular motivational speakers of our day. But if we're ever going to understand our need for mercy, our need for grace, our need for a Savior, you've got to deal with the reality that our hearts are very self-centered, selfish, corrupt, self-seeking. And the philosophies of the world say, you need to be self-actualized. You need to be self-motivated, self-reliant. You need to be self-promoting, self-maintaining. Those are the philosophies and the ideologies, and they feed totally into a world that is opposed to the purpose and plan of God. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire for evil, the flesh, the sin nature, and the lust of the eyes, that's the conduit, the channel through which Satan strategically tries to employ his devices to entrap us. You simply go back to Genesis 3, you see the example of Eve. When she saw the fruit, and it was beautiful, it was attractive to the eye. The eye gate is the channel through which Satan strategically entices us and draws us into a world of sin. And then there's the pride of life. The pride of life, what does that mean? It's an arrogance over one's circumstances. It says, look at what I've got. I've got more than you. And at the end of my life, the guy who has the most toys wins. So says the philosophy of the day. Someone said, you can always tell the level of maturity by what a person lives for. A child lives for his toys. A youth lives for his experiences. But an adult lives for godly character. The pride of life and arrogance. And the scripture says, these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, it comes from the world. This is worldly philosophy. And we are embraced by that philosophy daily in our world, whether it's media, whether it's billboards, whether it's advertising, marketing. We're inundated with it. And everything about the life of faith is a cross-cultural experience. Our culture is taking us one way, but faith is saying, look, we don't swim downstream, we swim upstream. Everything in the world. Now, I want to give you a brief overview of the historic setting of Joseph, where he came from, how he came to be here in the land of Egypt. Many of you may be familiar with the story, but let me recap. Joseph had 11 brothers. The father, Jacob, had 4 different wives and had 12 sons as a result of his relationship with those 4 different women. Joseph came from a rather dysfunctional home. His mother died in childbirth. His biological mother died in childbirth as she was delivering his younger brother, which was Benjamin. He grew up in a home where he was the favored son. His older brothers hated him. But the elderly father doted on Joseph. He lived a life of entitlement. But he was abandoned and rejected and hated by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. His brothers took his coat of many colors. They killed an animal. They dipped the coat of many colors into the blood. They took it back and told Joseph's father that he had been killed by a wild animal. And Jacob was beside himself. He grieved. He wept. He mourned for months and months. so much so that the sons, the children, were worried for his health. He was heartbroken. After Joseph was sold into slavery, the Ishmaelites carried him to the land of Egypt, and he was sold again. And we pick up the story here at Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials. To be an official in Pharaoh's court was no small title. He was a man of great importance and power. But what was his particular responsibility? He was the captain of the guard. And Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, said that to be captain of the guard meant that he was also the chief executioner. So in his hands, in his office, he held the power of life and death. He could snap his finger like that and someone's life would be terminated in a heartbeat. Captain of the guard. This official, Potiphar, bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. If you want to take your mental yellow highlighter and just score in there, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Do you realize that the Lord is with you? You may feel very much like Joseph, rejected, abandoned, sold off into slavery in another culture, another language group, all the adjustments that need to be made just to fit in. You may feel very much like that in your life, lonely, in pain, despair, abandoned, rejected. And what do you do when it seems that God is doing nothing? This is what we discover. Is Joseph's response in the middle of those times when it seemed like God had forgotten him. The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Was Joseph seeking success? No, he was seeking to honor the Lord. He was seeking to obey the Lord. It's all about motivations, isn't it? You can become successful and you can achieve that high and lofty state through the grace of God, through the power of God, because you have a right heart. Or you can pursue success with avarice and greed and lust, longing for it. But the scripture in Psalm says, who shall ascend to the hill of God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's talking about an obedient lifestyle and pure motivation. Those two things go hand in hand. That was the example of Joseph. And if there's biblical counsel that we can get that will sustain us in the middle of our trials, our difficulties, when it seems like God's not listening or God is absent, somebody's called it the winter of God's silence, which I think aptly describes those times. God has not forgotten you. The Lord was with Joseph and the Lord is with you. And his master saw. His master, an Egyptian who worshipped the sun god and the many pagan gods of the Egyptian deities. The master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. There was a testimony. You see, it's all about God's glory. Whatever station we achieve in life, it's all about Him. As the song says, it's all about you, Jesus. The master saw the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. We would say, oh, that guy is just so lucky. He must have horseshoes in his britches. Everything he touches turns to gold, the Midas touch. See, that's how we look at that. But luck had nothing to do with it. It was the blessing of God. All that he did prospered. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight. No, he wasn't like some Christian employees who go to the Christian boss and try to leverage the boss for extra privileges and extra favors. He didn't do that. He lived a life of integrity. He walked the talk, as it were. And he found favor in his master's sight. You know, we can have ungodly people in our places of work, ungodly people in our homes, ungodly people in positions of political power. But if we walk as children of God, we may suffer like Joseph, lose our jobs, be rejected in our relationships, wind up in prison or impoverished, but we will find respect in the eyes of those who are over us and find favor when we walk the way that Joseph walked. And in Joseph's case, it says that the master made him overseer over his house. And the little three blips that I've got there include some more verses that said he became master over everything in Potiphar. Everything that came to Potiphar was under Joseph's supervision. It wasn't anything. It says that all that Potiphar had to concern himself about was the food that he put in his mouth. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? It wasn't anything that he needed to be worried about, except the food that he ate. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian house on account of Joseph. You see the ameliorating effect, the beneficial effect of a believer in a pagan house. And if you're married to an unbeliever or you've got unbelieving children, never downplay the significance, the importance of your testimony, your witness, the presence of God's Spirit through your life. That Jesus said, you're salt and light in a dark place. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Never downplay the significance of a heart that is truly devoted to the Lord. The scripture says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is completely His, that He might strongly support him or her. What an example in the life of Joseph. The Egyptian house was blessed. And that Potiphar, that ungodly man, he knew the presence, power, and provision of God in his life. He had not submitted his will or devoted his life to serving the one true God, but he was tasting the good things of God, and he knew it. F.B. Meyer, great preacher, author, a theologian, commentator, said this: we may expect temptation in the days of prosperity and ease rather than those of privation and toil, not on the glacier slopes of the Alps, but in the sunny plains of the Campana, not when the youth is climbing arduously the steep ladder of fame, but when he has entered the golden portals, not where men frown, but where they smile, sweet, exquisite smiles of flattery. It is there that the temptress lies in wait. Beware. See, here is Joseph. He's in a very precarious position. What do you mean precarious? He's got it all going for him. He's the head honcho in one of the lead officials in the land of Egypt, which was wealthy and affluent. His economics are secure. He's financially well off. He's got education. He's got power. He's got responsibility. He's got great looks. He's got everything going for him. Like, what's the problem? Here's the problem. Someone once said, for everyone who can stand prosperity, there's 100 that can stand adversity. And I'll explain that in a moment. And simply what that means is that the temptations that accompany prosperity are greater and more subtle than the temptations that accompany adversity. Joseph is in a position of great danger to fall into ethical and moral decay because of the power and the affluence of his life. Thomas Carlyle said this about temptation: adversity is hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Again, back to Genesis 39, verse 6. It adds this. Joseph, by the way, was a very handsome young man. We would jokingly say he's a real stud muffin. He's a hunk. He could be in Gentleman's Quarterly. He could be on the fashion runway. Just imagine, you know, doing his thing. And he was very desirable. He was built, as we say. And it came about that the master's wife, who sounds like, as they say, a hottie, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Hey, let's make out. Come lie with me." And that's what the Bible says. You think this is racy stuff? You should read Solomon. Survey says. But I want you to mark these three words, okay? It's amazing how people's ears pick up when you start talking about sex. God invented sex, by the way. He thought it was a really good idea. We have unfortunately distorted sex, and it's gotten messed up. But God's design was perfect. Mark these three words down. But he refused. Three words. But he refused. There's the secret. If you take anything home with you from today's lesson, think about this. But he refused. That's it in a nutshell. He's not some supernatural saint. He's just flesh and blood. He's not living in a spiritual stratosphere that's any different from the rest of us. But he refused. You know, the scripture says, flee youthful lusts. Flee. It means run away. And if there's biblical counsel in Joseph's life, that's exactly what he did, was he ran away. But he refused. And these temptations came day after day after day. And in the text, it doesn't tell us if Joseph was in Potiphar's household for 2 months or 2 years or 6 years. We have no idea. But the temptation from this woman was perpetual. She was relentless. But he refused and said to his master's wife, and here it is. Here's why he refused. Two things that come to the forefront here. One is an ethical concern, and the second one is a moral concern. He says, "My master has put all that he owns in my charge. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." That's the ethical concern. And it shows his loyalty and respect to his master. Here's the moral concern. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How could I do that? God is holy. God is righteous. He's my God. How can I dishonor him by doing something which will show such disloyalty and disrespect for the one who has given me everything? For the one who is the lover of my soul. Ethical and moral consideration, respect, loyalty for his master and for his God. Clarence McCartney writes this: "This was no ordinary temptation. Joseph was not a stone or a mummy, but a red-blooded young man in his late 20s. He had all the hormones, all the sexual drive of any other young man. It was not one temptation on one day, but a repeated temptation. An old story," says McCartney, "tells how when Joseph began to talk about God to the temptress, she flung her skirt over the bust of the god that stood in the chamber and said, 'Now God will not see.' But Joseph answered and said, 'My God sees. My God sees everything. Day after day, she spoke to Joseph, but he did not listen to her or lie beside her or be with her. See how he separated himself? The Bible makes it very clear. Have you ever noticed that when temptation knocks on your door, you don't go over and say, let me just have a look at that temptation. Let me size it up. Let me analyze it. Let me dissect it. Let me reason with that temptation. Let me rationalize that temptation. No, the scripture simply says, you don't invite it in. If you know that temptation's at the door, you run, you run, you run the other way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a mighty man of God, who's written several books, The Cost of Discipleship being one. The book that I want to quote from this morning is a 50-page book entitled Temptation. And it's a definitive manual on the nature of temptation and how to resist temptation, how to have victory over temptation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis on April 9th, 1945 because of his stand against the Nazi regime. He was willing to give his life for the convictions that he held dear. He wrote these words about temptation. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret, smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. And what it means is simply this, is that when temptation is allowed to enter the heart, through the eye, through the lust of the flesh, or through the boastful, arrogant pride of life, it takes root. And it begins to control one's reasonable faculties of common sense and understanding. It overrules any inhibitions that might stop one from walking where angels fear to tread. The powers of clear discrimination, discernment, of decision making are taken from us. James 1 verse 13 says, when you're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil. It's inconsistent with His holy nature. He's not even vulnerable to temptation, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Dragged away. That's a picture of an animal being caught in a trap. And when it talks about entice, it's talking about a fishing lure that will hook the salmon, the fish, and there is no escape. What I want you to notice about this verse is it makes it very clear that every person is responsible for their own choices. You see, in pop psychology today, there's this approach. It's called the allergenic approach to man's sin and problems. It isn't your fault that you're a child abuser or that you're a thief or a drug addict or whatever. It's the fault of your parents or your grandparents or your environment or a lack of education, a lack of opportunity. That's why you're where you are. But the Bible takes an autogenic approach to one's sin. It says, you are responsible for your own sinful choices. If I had you stand up and share, we could have people share from their past. Some of you came from outstanding homes where you had all of the privilege and all of the opportunities. Some of you came from homes where you were abused, where you were rejected, abandoned. Some of you may have grown up in orphanages. There'd be all kinds of different stories through this group. But each of us has learned we are responsible for our own decisions. And when temptation comes knocking at our door, we have the responsibility to recognize it for what it is. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Now, God allows trials to come our way. For the word there for tempted in James is translated trials just a little earlier. So when you see temptation, think about trials. In Greek, the two words are the same. Trials, temptation. So when trials come your way, it's a temptation, what? To doubt the sovereign care and goodness of God, isn't it? God's forgotten me. Look at my life. Look at the problems. But James says, faith without works is dead. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says this. No temptation or trial has befallen you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape in order that you may be able to endure it. It's a matter of looking for that exit, that doorway, out of that particular point of temptation. Back to Genesis 39, verse 11. Joseph, one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, just like every other day before. And none of the household servants were inside. Now, I sense a conspiracy here. The Bible doesn't say this, but I sense that probably Potiphar's wife says, man, I got to amp this thing up. This guy is just unyielding. And so she may have planned, said, guys, I want you to go work in the fields today. Hey, I'm giving you guys all a day off, so, you know, head on over to the Silver City Cinema, whatever. You go take the time, enjoy your day. Go have a picnic down at the river. Watch out for the alligators. And so here comes Joseph, and he walks in. Nobody's there, just him and her. And I believe the Jaws music began to play. You know, bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. Ah! Here she comes. And she may have been dressed somewhat provocative or not dressed at all. Says she caught him by his coat and said, hey, come to bed with me. But he managed to wriggle out of her grasp. He didn't want to haul off and punch her. Because that's the master's wife. She ends up with a black eye. That's going to be bad for him. He wriggles out of his coat and he runs out the door. But he left his coat in her hand and he ran out of the house. Great biblical counsel for us. Run. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his coat in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her servants. Looks, she said to them, this Hebrew, can you sense the anti-Semitic tone coming through? This Hebrew, this Jew, has been brought to us to make sport of us. He thinks that he can insult someone of our importance by attempting to rape me. He came here to sleep with me, but I screamed. They probably heard a scream outside, but it was probably a scream of rage. As one author wrote, hell hath no fury like woman scorn. Verse 16, but she kept his coat beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave, it even gets more denigrating. Not only anti-Semitic, he's Jew and he's a slave. Hey, scum! That Hebrew slave you brought us attempted to rape me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his coat beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Now that anger may have been directed towards Joseph, and he'd be in a difficult spot to disprove his wife's testimony. But don't you think that he had an inkling about her moral character? I suspect he did. Because he's the chief executioner, remember? And if he really believed that Joseph had attempted to rape his wife, he would have had him tortured and executed. But instead it says that he put him in the king's prison for all the political prisoners. That's the nice prison with all the extra benefits. The nice bed and warm meals every day. It's the king's prison. It's kind of like William Head, right? It's a nicer place than Wilkinson Road. And I've been to both. I haven't been incarcerated, but I should have been. But but he burned with anger, and that anger was directed both ways. Directed toward Joseph, because he doesn't understand the circumstances, but directed towards his wife. Joseph's master took him, put him in prison. But while Joseph was there in the prison, who was with him? The Lord was with him. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. He hasn't forgotten you. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. You know, Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Remember that book? It sold millions of copies. Perhaps the one thing it was missing from that book is this phrase, the Lord was with him. You want to win friends and influence people, here's the warden. Buford T. Justice. You know, what we have here, boy, is a failure to communicate. That guy. That's the warden. He's a southern redneck. And he's running that prison camp like he's got hobnail boots. But hard, crusty warden was favorable towards Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. It repeats it again and gave him success in whatever he did. Awesome testimony. I want to wrap up with this. How do you resist temptation? Great biblical counsel from the example of Joseph. Number one, you must not be weakened by your situation. What do I mean by that? You may say, well, are you talking about hardship and adversity? Yes. But as you look at Joseph's life, it wasn't just the hardship and adversity they experienced in prison. It was also those times of prosperity, the times of affluence. Watch out for those times of affluence, because it's easy not to disobey the Lord, but to forget the Lord. That's the problem with prosperity. It's easy to forget the Lord. And that's when temptation comes in and wins a mighty victory over the child of God. Don't be weakened by your situation. Just because you got your investment portfolio, your mutual funds, because you got your house paid for, you got all your ducks in a row, your health is good, you got the next trip planned. It's very easy to forget God when you're in that situation. Secondly, you must not be deceived by the persuasion. Because when the temptress comes to you, the temptress will offer things like this. It has all the right words. Look, you know, I really enjoy being with you. My husband doesn't meet my needs. But you understand me. And we connect. We're like soulmates. We need to be together. Why not make love? I mean, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? It might be, well, you know, I can cheat on my income tax. Nobody's going to know. Oh, you know, the government gets way too much taxes as it is. This past week, I bought a motorcycle. Vroom, vroom. And the gentleman, who I know to be very honest, I said, look, I've only got a very small amount of money to put towards this motorcycle. You know, so I want to try to get the best price possible. He was the sales guy representing us being sold on consignment. And I says, with the tax on this amount, it's going to be, you know, it'll put me over the top. And so I said, he says, we could declare a lower value on the transfer form. And that would reduce your tax by a few hundred dollars. And I said, no, I said, thank you for the offer, because I knew he was doing it with a kind heart. But I said, you know what? I like things to be above board. And that was a witness to him. And I paid more tax on that bike. But I got a good deal on the motorcycle. So I call it my therapy machine. So I go out, I buzz down the highway and I let my hair blow. But don't be deceived by the persuasion, because it'll come along in various forms and it'll be dressed up, and you have to recognize it for what it is and stand against it. Thirdly, You must not be gentle with your emotions. Why? Because your emotions will plead for satisfaction. They'll say, oh, please, I deserve this. Give it to me. Don't be gentle with your emotions. We're not dictated to by our emotions. Take a hard line with your emotions because they long to be satiated. And number four, you must not be confused with the immediate results. As I look at Joseph being tempted by this woman day after day after day, I'm thinking, come on, God, it's time to give him a reward. Look at how much he's endured. Look at how he's obeyed. Look at how strong he's been. Instead, he gets thrown in prison. What's with that? Is that any way to treat the child of God who's trying to do the right thing? Don't be confused with the immediate results, because God has a plan. It's hard now, but you'll see God's provision. And you'll walk into that promised land, and you'll experience the abundance. Because God is a good father. I love to give good gifts to my children. I love to pour it out on them. And my problem with our kids is I just want to give too much. And God says, come on, Trav, you got to hold back. Because you can give indiscriminately. God knows exactly how much to give and when to give. And He loves you, and He wants to spoil you with those good things. But He won't do it before the right time. You wait on Him, and you'll see His blessing. And there'll be no doubt about it. And you say, God, I don't deserve this. I do not deserve this. Don't be confused with the immediate results. Dag Hammarskjöld, remember? Secretary of State, UN, important man, he's gone now. He said, you cannot play with the animal in you without becoming holy animal. Play with falsehood without forfeiting your right to truth. Play with cruelty without losing your sensitivity of mind. He who wants to keep his garden tidy doesn't reserve a plot for weeds. How about that? Boy, that nails it. And I want to repeat this verse in closing. For everything, 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 how much? Everything, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Philosophies and ideologies. Colossians says, don't let anyone spoil you or keep you from simple devotion to Christ. That's what those things will do. All right, I would like to pray for you now. And let this be your day of commitment that says, like Joseph, I'm going to stand. And I'm going to not only walk the line through His power, through His grace, but I'm going to continue to depend on His sovereign love and care for me in spite of the evidence. Okay? That's the challenge. That's where we want to go. Let's pray.